several references to the subject of repentance. And I'm going to read all these seven references if you can't turn to them as fast as I turn to them, or if you would just jot them down and look them up afterward. It'll give you time to turn to them if you would. In chapter 2 of Acts and verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then in chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 8 verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Chapter 17. And the times, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Then chapter 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith the word our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20 of chapter 26, the last verse I want to read. But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now you have these seven references, and it's very significant in going through your Bible how you have the number seven so frequently found. Starts off with 7 days, 6 days of work and one of rest, and right throughout your Bible you find the number seven. Seven miracles, seven parables, seven churches of Asia, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, and so on. And the reason you find that number seven so many times in your Bible is because it's the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. In other words, the subject should be covered completely and perfectly if you've got seven good texts backing you up. And I've read the seven references in Acts on the subject of repentance. Here's the one thing the Lord Jesus emphasized in his ministry before we got to the X, and that's this. He emphasized repentance. He himself says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, in chapter 13 of Luke. And he says that twice. He says, do you suppose that those sinners upon whom the tower in Siloam fell were sinners more than you Pharisees, you scribes? No, except to repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he emphasizes that twice in that passage, except you repent, unless you repent, there's no alternative. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. And so the emphasis is placed upon repentance. Repentance. And I want you to notice the many times that word except which adds emphasis, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And how important that word except is. You find except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 5 and 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the scribes and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees were more liberal, more to the left, but the Pharisees were extremely to the right, very strict, strong adherence to their faith, and they had a righteousness, I presume, outwardly speaking, a righteousness that was possibly the highest standard of that day. And the Apostle Paul speaks of his life before he was saved. I'm going to tell you, he was a righteous young man. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, you put before you the most righteous Pharisee, the strictest of the Pharisees, the most sincere adherence to the law. And I want to tell you this, unless you've got a righteousness that exceeds that, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's pretty strong language, but the Lord Jesus said it. He's referring to the difference between a righteousness acquired by works and a righteousness that is imputed when a person is saved. The righteousness that a man needs to take into heaven is the very nature of God. And that is imputed the moment you are born again. If you haven't been born again, if righteousness has not been imputed unto you, friend, you're lost. Outside of that, you may be just as righteous as a and there are some very righteous people, very honest, very sincere. Their lives are almost beyond reproach. And yet, it's self-righteousness, or human righteousness. And you know how Isaiah sums it up? All that righteousness, which is purely natural, the result of man's effort, and not the righteousness of God, he said, is filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Now, what do you mean by imputed righteousness? Well, I mean this when a person comes to the conclusion. And here's where we'll emphasize as we go along the need for repentance, which is changing of the mind, where you come to the conclusion that all your righteousness, all your good deeds and your good works and your good intentions, you may never have sworn in your life or told a lie or stolen anything or been guilty of drinking or adultery. You may be righteous as man sees. You may attend every meeting held at the church. You may do all you can to follow the good cause. You may be liberal in your offering. But if you haven't been born again, all your self-righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That's a sweeping statement, and that's why the Lord Jesus said to one of the most righteous men that lived, Nicodemus by name, you must be born again. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that was quite a sweeping statement. Then you have another except in your Bible, and it's in John. Your righteousness, or rather it's in John, 6:44. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw me. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw me. And what does that mean? It's the Spirit of God that has been sent into this world to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it's the Spirit of God that begins to move and operate upon a human heart. That's why the Spirit is here. To try and single out individuals who mean business with God and convince them that they need Christ. And the first to take the initiative in the plan of redemption is God. Man is not the first to take the initiative. God is. For instance, when man sinned in the beginning, who was it that took the initiative? Why, Adam and Eve, they fled and hid behind the trees of the garden. They didn't want to face God. Previously, they met him at the gate to the garden. There they conversed. There they walked and talked and chatted and enjoyed their environment, a sinless environment. But when sin came in, an awful deadening sensation came upon Adam and Eve, and a dreadful fear of a holy God, and they fled. They didn't want to face God. But God came down to the garden in the cool of the day, even though God knew what had happened. The blight of sin fell upon his entire creation. But God came down, and when he did not meet Adam and Eve at the garden gate, Adam, where art thou? Here is God taking the initiative. He wants to have this fallen creature back. Adam, where art thou? Friend, men and women today are like Adam and Eve. There's a fear, there's a dread in their heart. They're aware that they're not fit for the presence of God. They're not ready for the presence of God. They dread death because they dread meeting a God who's holy, righteous, unyielding, in his thoughts about sin. Sin's got to be punished. Therefore, God has sent his Holy Spirit into this world, that Spirit might rule over the human race. And wherever there's a person who's interested, or if God sees a person who would accept the facts if he heard them, the Spirit of God will certainly deal with that person. And any thoughts you have about God, any thoughts you have about your lost condition, any thoughts you have about being saved and going to heaven, the Spirit of God is bringing them to your mind. Through the Word. And here is God taking the initiative. Where's man's responsibility? Man's responsibility is either to encourage those thoughts and allow the Spirit of God to lead him to a consciousness of his own nothingness and his absolute need of Christ. Well, that's what the Spirit will do. But if you say, when thoughts like that come into your mind, I wonder if I'm a Christian. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if I'm ready for me, God, push them out. They disturb me. They upset me. Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. And the Spirit of God is in this world to single out men and women who are willing to be saved and saved right now. And so, says the Lord Jesus Christ, no man can come to me except the Spirit of God in his wooing and winning brings them to me. And when they come, I will accept them and in no wise cast them out. So that's the next verse in that passage. Then again, there's another except. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and in Matthew 18:30, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Except, unless, for there is no other alternative, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. What does it mean to become like a little child? You go back to a little child. He hasn't lived a righteous life. He hasn't lived that long. And friend, I don't care how good a life you've lived from the time you were a little child to now. As far as God's concerned, that amounts to nothing as far as merit and salvation is concerned. Go back beyond your good life, your good deeds. And go back beyond all your bad deeds. And take the place of a little child with no argument in your own defense. Take the place of a little child. And a child is known for its simplicity of faith. And if you would take the place of a little child that can boast of no good life that he hasn't lived it, and take the place of a child in its simplicity, you can tell a little child almost anything and it will believe you. Yes, the child is simple in its faith. And if you are that simple in yours, the simplicity of faith, you say, Lord, according to your word, I realize not my good works, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to your mercy, you save me. I'm going to take the place of a little child. Not some intellectual, not some proud, conceited individual, not someone who knows it all. No, Lord, I'll take the place of just a little child. And I'll exercise the faith in a little child. Whatever you tell me, I'll believe it. Says the Lord Jesus, unless you do, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. And then that remarkable verse that we often quote in John 3, and there it's mentioned twice, the word except. John 3:3 and John 3:5, except a man be born again, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A great teacher many years ago, he wouldn't let a meeting pass without mentioning you must be born again. In fact, D.L. Moody preached that sermon of his on the new birth over 300 times in his life. A lady went up to this preacher after she had heard him. She says, how is it, brother so-and-so? Every night I come and I've heard you every night since you began these meetings. Why is it you're emphasizing you must be born again? He says, ma'am, just because you must be born again in order to get to heaven. And there's no alternative to that. You've got to be born again if you're going to enter God's heaven. And Christ says in John 6:53, except ye eat the flesh and drink his blood, you've no life in you. He's not talking about communion here. Except you eat the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Some think that this teaches unless you have the literal flesh and literal blood turned into that substance by some miraculous act, unless you eat the literal bread in the communion and drink his blood, you have no life. Christ didn't mean that at all. He says, I am the door. Was he a literal door? No, he was seeking to get across to his listeners. He was a way of entrance. He said, I am the vine. Was he a literal vine? No. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven was the living bread. Did he come to meet the appetite of the body, or did he come as food for the soul? He came to give food to the soul. And when he said, except you eat this bread and drink this blood, you no life in you, he was meaning simply this, unless you take it into your heart. We read about those in Hebrews, and they had tasted the good word of God, and they became apostates, and they were condemned to eternal punishment. They just tasted it. In other words, yes, it tastes good. You may taste something and your palate will say that's good. If you don't swallow it and digest it, it'll do your body no good at all. It'll give you no nutrition. Christ says you might hear about it, and it tastes good. It listens well to know that you can have all your sins forgiven. You can have peace with God. You may know that you'll never perish, and that you're going to heaven. Yes, that sounds good. That tastes good. But you can't say, I've done it. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I have everlasting life. I know I'll never perish. I know I have peace with God. And your life corresponds to it. When you eat food, it gives you energy. When you eat good food, it is shown up in your life, in your physical being. When you really accept Jesus Christ down deep into your heart, with true repentance, it'll come out in your life. It'll come out in your daily behavior. That's what the Bible says. Except you eat, or assimilate by faith, receive Christ not into your head, but into your heart. He said, unless you do, there's no life nor no spiritual life in you. I asked you this morning, have you really digested the gospel? Have you really received Christ into your heart, or is Christ no more than a historical figure like Columbus who discovered America? Or can you say, Christ is a living, right reality to me, I have received him into my heart? Except you so receive him. Jesus Christ said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, by faith, apprehend that I am the Son of God who laid down my life and shed my blood for the sinner to meet all the righteous requirements of a holy God and save and satisfy lost humanity, and that for all eternity, unless you let this in. To the extent it comes out in your life, a changed life, there's no heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. When a man tells me he's saved, he's accepted the law, or a woman, and there's no change whatever in his life, I have good ground to suspect there's something wrong. Over in Matthew 13, the seed that fell into good ground sprang forth some 30, some 60, some 100, showing that in every person who is saved, every person who's got the root of the matter in him, there'll be some degree of that. And if there's no root at all, there's no root. It'll be either 30, 60, or 100-fold. God wants us to yield 100-fold. 60. But if you're a born-again Christian, there'll be some evidence that you have the life of God within you. And then again, he says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die at the bite of the load, in John 12 and 24. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die. With the bite of the loom, but if it die, it bringeth forth much. You can take a corn of wheat and keep it in your house in a box. And if you could keep it 1,000 years, I don't suppose it would last anything like that. Unless from the special heat. But it would still remain one kernel. One grain of wheat. How is it going to multiply? It's got to be put into the soil. And in a certain sense, it dies. And out of it comes a corn stalk. With a number of corn cobs on. Then you can take all those corn cobs, maybe 5 or 6, and you can plant them, and so on and so on, until you've got a vast harvest running into the millions. But that one corn of wheat has got to die, or it will remain alone. Jesus Christ had to come into this world and go to the cross and die if there's going to be a great harvest of humanity, save humanity in heaven. So the Lord Jesus is impressing upon us the need of his death. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, Jesus is, it bringeth forth much fruit. Then Christ says in Matthew 26:42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The Lord Jesus was facing Golgotha. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nature is weeping out this very spring. His very blood was crimson with the bursting of those tiny blood vessels. Under the pressure of what was before him, as he swept that blood-like sweat, his free will, Father, is there not another way? Is there no possible way by which you can save man without my going to the cross, paying this tremendous price? No, my son, there's no other way. An angel couldn't die for a fallen humanity. Man can't work his way to heaven. There's got to be a sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that blood has got to come from a sinless man. That's why all the blood of bulls and of goats could not put away sin. They just covered it up until the one supreme, all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ was offered on Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. No, my son, this is the one and only way whereby I can save sinners and do it righteously, except I drink. And he says, thy will be done. If that's your Father, if it's going to take that, I'll drink it. I'll drink it. If you were to drink some fluid that was able to reflect, and has been known, you saw a reflection in that fluid, and you looked into the glass. Jesus Christ looked into that glass of suffering, that cup that he thirsted, and he saw a reflection of himself. And Jesus Christ saw in that cup his bride. That would reflect his likeness and his character throughout all eternity. And therefore, for the joy that was set before him, having multitudes of saved men and women, like himself, in glory forever, that was the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He took the cup. He bringing it to its last dark drop. That's why you and I can be saved. Except by the I'll drink it by it, because of the joy that's set before me, that in a coming eternity I'll have my companion, I'll have my associate, I'll have my bride, composed of saved men and saved women. And as the Bible teaches, just like a woman who forgets the travail because of babies born. No woman wants to go through the travail for the travail's sake itself. No. She's looking beyond the travail. She's looking forward to that little baby boy, that little baby girl that she's going to be able to cuddle in her arms and press you there. That's the joy. That's the stranger going through the travail. Jesus Christ has something that sustained him as he went through the ordeal of the cross. It was the joy of having him. The joy of having me in his heart. It grows in his breast and in his arms throughout all eternity. That was the joy of the set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He now sat down on the right hand of the majesty. Yes, Father, I get it. And he did. Then there's another except. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man and take his spoil. What is Christ referring to here? He's referring to this fact. Satan is the strong man armed. We are the goods he has. He has shackled us with sin and his power. Someone's got to go in who is stronger than that strong man and has got to deal with that strong man, run him on his power, and take from him his spoil. And there was only one who could do that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior. Satan, that strong man armed, keep of his palace and his goods are in peace. Sad to say that a lot of his goods are still in peace. A lot of people who are not saved at all, they have, in the midst of so much turmoil and trouble, they seem to have a peace. But it's not God-given peace. Some kind of a satisfaction that the Bible says, saying peace, peace when there is no peace. It's the peace the devil gives. But when Christ comes along and he deals with Satan, which he did at the cross, he nullifies his power and is able to deliver Satan's goodness. He's able to save men and women from the clutches and ultimate doom of Satan and his angels. There you have that verse. And then it says he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And the last is in John 4:48. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. We're taking up the tongue. We'll be on that tonight. Some of the signs that. And he's speaking to the Jews. He said, unless I show some sign, perform some wonder, you won't believe. You've got to see something. But now my word has come. There are not going to be any more signs or any more wonder. You've got my word. And unless you accept me on the basis of my word, instead of signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, you will not be saved. You say, well, if I saw someone come up the front here and was definitely healed, if I saw someone come up here and had the demons cast out of them, If I saw someone wheeled in here in a casket, a corpse, and that person was raised from the dead, I'd believe then. God says you won't be saved then. Well, you're not going to see any such signs or wonders. You take my word for it, or you'll not be saved. My word is worth more than all those signs. It's an insult to Jesus Christ to ask for signs. And he said on that occasion, except you see signs and wonders here, you won't believe. Therefore, you won't be saved. God has given us his word today. We're not living in the age of signs and wonders. The first part of this dispensation, the church age, did see signs and wonders before they got the Bible. After the Bible was given, God says, those things shall see. Jesus' tongue shall see. And these signs are going to see. You'll have my word. And if that's not enough, you'll just have to tell. Thomas wanted sight. Except I see, for remember the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples. And Thomas wasn't there. Then Thomas heard about it. Oh, you fellas, telling me that stuff? Telling me you'd see the Lord? No. He wouldn't even believe the leaven. He said, except for the 10 that Judas at this time had left the crowd. He said, except I see in his hand the print of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. I got to see him. Or if he lived today, he'd say, I'm from Missouri. You've got to see him. Christ said, all right. Next Sunday, Thomas was there and the Lord Jesus appeared the second time. He knew what the conversation had been the week before. None of the others had gone and told him. He knew what Thomas had said. As soon as he saw him, he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, thrust it into my hand, and reach hither thy side, and plunge it into my side. In other words, he opened the wound. Thrust thy finger into the palm of my hand, and thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believe it. Thomas didn't do it. He didn't moisten his finger with that blood. If there were blood, I believe the blood was all shed on Calvary. Turned down, he says, my Lord and my God. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. I'm sorry, I'm repentant, I've changed my mind. I believe, Lord, that you're the risen Savior. The others told me a week ago you were alive, but I wouldn't believe them. I believe it now. He fell at Jesus' feet and he says, my Lord and my God. Christ said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they which have not seen me, yet have believed. And that's where you, that's where I come in. Not to look at signs and wonders, but to take his word. That's what saved him. Taking him at his word, believing what he said. I show you these texts on repentance and what repentance is not. In fact, there are a number of things we have to go into. Our time's about up, but I'm going to give you one. The negative side. What repentance is not. It's not fear. It's not fear. A lot of people think it is. No, it's not fear. I can give you a case in the Bible. Fear is terror. Back in the Old Testament, God is pouring out his judgment upon the nation of Israel. Remember that storm that broke when the lightning flashed and the thunder pealed and the fire ran along upon the ground? Pharaoh cried for Moses to come. Oh, Moses, Moses, I'll let God's people go. He was shaken to the very roots of his being. I'll let Israel go. Only ask God to stop that thunder. Stop that storm! I've never been so scared in all my life. I've never heard thunder so loud or lightning so bright. I've never seen fire running along the ground. I've never seen a storm like this, Moses. Ask God to stop it. Moses appealed to God, and God stopped the storm. Did Pharaoh repent? He didn't repent. Because soon as the sun broke through and the storm was over, he said, I will beg Israel. Fear is not repentance. Not repentance. There are plenty of souls in hell today who feared God and feared hell all their life. But they never repented. They got scared. And there's where the danger of deathbed confessions comes in. People make confession on the deathbed. Scared. We wish they had a few years or months afterwards to prove that it was real. It was fear that wrung that confession from them, not genuine repentance in many people. What God wants men and women to do is to repent. Change your mind. And there are a number of things we'll go into next Sunday morning, Lord willing, on this subject. I've only got my introduction, and that's certainly the way it is. It's a good thing I've got a wedding this afternoon. You folks wouldn't get out until 1 o'clock. But repentance is simply changing your mind. You know that's the hardest thing for a man or a woman to do? I don't know which is worse, the man or woman, to change his or her mind. It's the hardest thing for the human being to admit, I've been wrong. I've got to change my mind. My thinking has been amiss. And the only way you can get straightened out is come into this book. And that's how you get your mind changed. And that's true repentance. When you're really repentant to the point you're ready to change your mind, turn about things. That's why God says, turn ye. Oh, turn ye to why when ye die, said the Lord. God wants you to turn about things. Your face is toward the pit, your back is toward God. God says, turn around. Face me in company, and your back will be toward the pit, and everlasting fire. That will be real repentance. God grant you may experience it this morning. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing on thy word. We trust that some have received light and understanding from what you said. Our feeble effort, we trust, will be earned of God for the salvation of souls. In our Lord Jesus' precious name, amen. Let us sing verse 2 of 243. 243. Softly and tenderly Jesus calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Shall we stand if you accepted Christ and not humbly confessed him? Here's your opportunity. If you're not yet a Christian, you'd like to be and think I can help you, come and we sing the first verse of 243.